It's not a parable we've often paid much attention to because it comes from the book of Mark. And that's a surprise to us because generally we disregard Mark because most of the stuff that's found in Mark is found in Matthew and Luke. Matthew and Luke tell much of the same things that Mark says, and sometimes we don't think there's anything unique about Mark at all, although there are occasionally something. So usually it's unique things about Matthew, unique things about Luke, and Mark uses just the same things that's in Matthew and Luke, so we don't pay much attention to Mark. But here's a parable that's only found in Mark. And it's kind of an interesting parable because it's very similar to the parable that I talked about the last time I was here, which was the parable of the soils. You remember the parable of the soils, about the different kinds of soils, the good, the hard place and the rocky soil and the thorny soil and then the good soil and so forth, and how difficult it was for God's word sometimes to make its produce in our lives because of the difficulties that are in the soil. This passage is similar to it. Let me read the parable to you right away from Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 26. He said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts a sickle to it because the harvest has come." Reading the story, you're kind of like, oh, hum, that's kind of everyday. That's what farming is all about. That's kind of what's all, there's nothing really new about this. There's nothing kind of strange about this. Kind of hard for us sometimes to appreciate it. And yet he has a profound thought here that I think is worthy of our attention. Many of the times when Jesus tells a parable, they come in couplets. That is, there are two of them that seem two different parables that seem to say the same story. For instance, he talks about the mustard seed and the yeast parables. The basic the point there is pretty much the same. The kingdom grows and expands, and so he also talks about the hidden treasure parables and the precious pearls. They're again something very valuable. So you see them there. And then the weeds and the dragnet parables are stories about how sometimes there's evil that occurs and sometimes hard to understand. But we don't have a parallel. We don't have a couplet to the soils. The parable of the soils. And this parable here seems to be that couplet, although it's in Mark by itself. So these two kind of go together, but it's hard for us sometimes to appreciate it. There are elements that are similar in both stories. You have a farmer, you have seed that's being sown, and you have a crop that comes as a result of it. That's what our parable is all about. Now, the other one, you have problems with it. Some are in the hard areas, some is in the good soil. You have rock and you have thorns. You have a kind of problems. What causes faith? What are difficulties to our faith? It's what he's getting at. Here we have a story that talks about the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God is like this. A farmer is sowing his seed, and the seed does its thing. And so we kind of think, well, what's so amazing about that? It's kind of hard for us to understand. You realize that in these parables, the farmer represents Jesus, or the farmer represents the servants of Jesus, and the seed that is scattering is not really seed. It's the word of God. The word of God is being planted. And the word of God then takes its effect. And the thing that's really amazing here is as the story goes, it happens on its own. The farmer doesn't do anything to make the seed grow. He has no idea how it grows. He's simply scattering the seed. He may have prepared the soil. He may have fertilized it. He may have done what he can to kind of help it along. But he doesn't make the seed grow. He simply scatters the seed. And the seed, when it connects with the soil, something happens to it, and the seed grows. And that's what he said. That's what he's talking about. The seed grows by itself. And we have sometimes a hard time understanding this because we often want to make the seed grow ourselves. But that's not what the story says. The seed then grows. As it grows, it develops into the very things, the stalk, and it finally reaches the point of harvest. And when harvest time comes, then he gathers the harvest. The harvest in God's kingdom parables, as he talks about this, is, of course, the idea of people coming back to God or being returned to God. And it's kind of a hard thing for us to understand what he's getting at. Isaiah 55, a very important passage, where God says to Isaiah, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. As the rain, the snow I give does not return to me until it's done what I want it to accomplish, so my word will not return to me until it accomplishes what I intend for it to accomplish." It's very hard for us sometimes to understand this and to believe this. And it takes some time for us to kind of get our minds set on it. There are certain lessons we learn from this parable that's kind of hard for us to grasp. One of them has to do with the fact that our attempts to manipulate the seed is useless. We do all kinds of things to try to make people grow their faith. We try to do things to kind of help them grow their faith. And we think it makes a great deal of sense because to our human minds, it makes a great deal of sense. But we don't realize that we're relying on our human reasoning and not on God, the power of God's word. The old proverb that I love so much, Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Our human tendency is to lean more on our understanding than on God's word. We have a tendency to say, well, God's word is not enough. We need to help it along. We got to do something else to kind of make it better. So we come up with all kinds of ideas, all kinds of plans, all kinds of messages to figure out how we can help it grow along itself. One of the things that led to my downfall as a minister was people asking the question, where is this church going? I remember being so confused when people asked that question. What do you mean, where is this church going? We're not picking up the church and carrying it somewhere. What are you talking about? We're all going to heaven. Is that what you're talking about? What do you mean by the question? Finally, my wife said, no, what they're asking for is, what program have you come up for the church? Well, I've learned over the years not to rely upon programs because programs are human inventions designed to how can we make the church grow. If we do it this way, if we do it that way, and we're always coming up with various schemes. We think that we can make the church grow better than the church will grow by itself. But in the parable we're looking at, simply spread the word and leave it alone and it will grow. We have a hard time sometimes believing this. So we come up with all kinds of plans, all kinds of schemes to try to manipulate the word or manipulate the gospel to make it grow. One of the things I read in an earlier Bible class was a passage from Galatians where Paul says, some of you are believing in a different gospel. Different? How is it different? Well, when you tweak it, you make it different. One of the things they were dealing with in their day and time was the idea that you have to be circumcised before you can become a Christian. Or in order to be a real Christian, you have to be a circumcised Christian and not just a normal person who is uncircumcised. That's a tweak. That's not what the gospel is all about. The gospel says Jesus is the Son of God. You must believe him. Follow his word. Live his words. Do what he tells you and you'll be all right. It doesn't mean you have to do things special. But we have to come up with all kinds of ideas. You know, we have things we call spiritual disciplines. If you want to be a really super Christian, you've got to do these things. It may be fasting, it may be meditating, it may be certain things you do. All kinds of things you do kind of say it may make us somehow better spiritual people. In the early church, not terribly early, after the 300s, after the 300s, the church became legalized. Prior to that, it was illegal. So the problem with Christianity was that people were being killed off. There were martyrs. That's what Christians were all about, being killed for their faith. But after the 300s, when Constantine became the emperor, he makes it legal. And all of a sudden, people are flooding into the church because he bribes people. You get some money, I'll give you a gift if you will become a Christian. So people poured into the church. And as a result, the general faith level of the church diminished because so many people were part of it, but they didn't really buy into what it's all about. And so there came to be within the church a desire for deeper spirituality. Somehow you got to show your faith in a way that's unusual. So you had people doing odd things. At first, there were people who became hermits. They go out by themselves, live in the wilderness for a long time, and they start looking like Elijah or John the Baptist, big old beards, and that's how made them, he's a spiritual person. He's kind of special. Later on, they would build platforms on high poles, and they sit up there and in the weather and allow the rain come on them, the snow, and have difficulties and starve themselves because they say, he's really spiritual. And that kind of developed later on to the monastic system where people would be woke up like at 2 or 3 a.m. in the morning to pray, and they walk around their bare feet and all sorts of things. You would do harsh things to your body to make you more spiritual. These are all humans' attempts to manipulate your faith. And the whole point is Those sorts of things generally don't work. I've often told the story, as I tell the Jeffrey Dahmer story, that he, when I first met him, I asked, well, what kind of religious background have you got? And to my surprise, his religious background is the same as ours. He was one of our kids. But they quit going to church when he was 4 or 5 years old. And didn't experience all of it. And I remember thinking, well, what difference would have made in his life if he'd gone through the things that our kids used to go through? But Bible school every Sunday, vacation Bible school in the summertime, you know, summer camps and youth rallies, and all kinds of neat things that we do for our kids to give them a great deal of faith. Not realizing that so much of the time that doesn't work. I remember being in high school. We had moved from the country on a farm with my parents to the big city, which was Wichita, Kansas at the time. Not big, but at that time it seemed big to me. And we attended a church where there were a lot of kids my age who were at church. And we all went to the same high school. And I was surprised. There was about 20 of us who would get together before classes would start and get together. I thought, this is really neat. Wow, this is amazing. I've got a bunch of kids just like me, and we're all part of the same church. Wow, this is fantastic. But as the years went by, each one started dropping off. And by the time we got to be adults, there were about 2 or 3 of us that are still in the church. The rest of them had quit. They had all these experiences to help encourage their faith and didn't do anything good. How many times do young people go through the Amish experience? You know, they get to be adults. Oh, they got to go experience the world. Got to go sin. And away we go. And everything you've been taught is lost. Things we do to manipulate our faith doesn't work. But what works? Let the word do its thing. So we have to learn not only to not manipulate, but to grow confident in the word. Believe the word is able to do what it's supposed to do. And sometimes we become very impatient about that. We have a gospel meeting. We used to have gospel meetings. We don't do it much anymore. But you have a thing, and a guy preaches, and he expects, okay, we have all the people come forward. Now we're going to have a big church. We're going to have a Pentecost day sort of thing. 1,000 people. It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen very much at all. And when it does happen, sometimes their faith withers right away. It's like the parable of the soils. And so sometimes they've got rocks. Sometimes they've got thorns. They've got issues. They got issues. But they have a hard time establishing what their faith is all about. And we have a hard time understanding or believing this. And so we become impatient. We have a hard time believing the old proverb that says, teach a child the way he should go. And when he is old, he'll come back to it. We have a hard time believing that. We tend to believe that once you go down a certain path, you're going to stay on that path and you're going to leave. You're going to die because you went down the wrong path and you always stay on the wrong path and you won't come back to the right path. Because you didn't learn the right. If the word's been planted in you, the word has a power in itself to help you to believe. One of the greatest things you could ever do for yourself is to just read the Bible. That's probably the greatest thing you could ever do for your faith. Just spend some time reading the Bible, reading it all the time. Meditate on it. Scripture talks about meditating, which means thinking about it. Spend some time thinking about it. Let it go over in your mind what it's talking about and trying to figure out how it applies to your life. But just ignoring the Bible doesn't mean anything to us at all. I was in a Bible class not too long ago where someone was asking the question, what inspired your faith as a young child? How did you grow faith? And we all had to kind of tell some story. And I didn't have much of a story to tell because my parents didn't go to church when I was a small boy. My mom wanted us to. Dad didn't want to. So mom wanted to manipulate us by getting us to get ready good. So she read to us Bible stories from a book called Hurlbut's Bible Stories. I don't know if you've ever heard it, but it's an old book. They told the Bible stories in a way that children could understand. And so she would read this to us every Sunday. And I remember learning these Bible stories, listening to my mother read the stories to me. And they stuck. They stuck in my mind. So when we finally did go to church, I got to be a young teen. I'd sit in the Bible class. And the teacher asked a question, I would know the answer. And I'm the new kid. Everybody had been all, and they didn't know the answer. How could you not know? You've been sitting here all this time. Well, they didn't listen to the stories. They didn't hear the story. They didn't believe the stories. But so, and for me, that was the beginning of my faith, was hearing the Bible stories. The Bible tells stories, not just a bunch of commandments. It tells stories. Much of the early books are story after story after story. And what's the point of these stories? They tell you something about God. They tell you something about you. What kind of human are you? What kind of person are you? What matters in your life? These stories matter. As you read about Adam and Eve, you read about Cain and Abel, you read about Noah, you read about Abraham. All these are telling you stories about God, and they're telling you stories about you. Because you have a life similar to these people who live lives as well too. Some of these people made mistakes along the way. Some of them kind of goofed up. Some kind of stumbled along the way. But they still came out believing at the end. And they didn't give up on God. It's amazing. Some of the stories about Joseph, the son of Jacob, you know, that gets sold away. And what an amazing story to me. It's hard for me to comprehend the kind of life he had to live. He's a favored son of these, you know, 12 sons. All the other brothers hate him because the father favors him and so forth. The brothers hate him so much they sell him into slavery, and he's suddenly put into a completely different world. And he's made into a servant. And the first challenge he has as a young man, and I can relate this as a young man, is a sexual challenge. A woman's coming on to him for sex. How does he respond to that? I remember watching a movie one time where a man had committed adultery and his wife caught him, and he says to her, "Well, the rule all men live by is that you never turn down free sex." And I remember hearing that thinking, huh? I missed that memo. I didn't know that was a rule all men live by. What are you talking about? All men live by this rule. Joseph didn't live by this rule. Where were you when Joseph, where was, he didn't get the memo either because Joseph turned down this woman that was going, yeah, that was the first thing. And I, as a young man, I related to Joseph. Wow, that's the way I ought to be. How does he learn this? Where he learned that from? He didn't have Christ to teach him these stories. He must have learned it from his father. He must have learned something in his heritage that kind of taught him these things. He understood the stories of the Bible, the stories that were even told at this point, orally, but he understood, and they got into his head. They understood. There's a power to the word. We've got to have confidence in the word. The word will accomplish what it's supposed to accomplish, and it will accomplish faith. It will develop faith in you. How does faith grow? Sometimes we wonder about that, and we become very impatient as we watch young people grasp for faith. We say, why doesn't he believe? Why don't they understand it? Well, they're going through, but there are certain stages that goes that we call the spiritual stage that one grows in. And you've got to learn to believe that this is the case. Because the human heart, like the soil in our parable, is designed to hear the gospel. It relates to the gospel like the soil relates to the seed. The soil is made for the seed. And when the seed and the soil get together, they work together and it produces what it's supposed to produce. The human heart is like that. The human heart longs for and needs to hear the gospel, needs to hear the story of Jesus, and longs to hear the story of Jesus. Oh, sometimes we try to reject it, we deny it. Oh, I don't know. I'm better than that. I'm beyond that. No, you need to hear the story. You need to hear what the story is all about. They need to see the story demonstrated. I allude to the fact that so many times our young people lose their faith and they grow up. Why is that? Awful truth is because they haven't seen it in their parents. If they see it in their parents, they tend to practice it. We tend to put into faith what we see. So having Christian parents is one of the greatest blessings you can ever have. But I've known people who sometimes came to faith despite parents who didn't believe. That happens too. Again, the word can do amazing things. God says his word will not come back to him until it's accomplished what he wants to accomplish, what he wants it to accomplish. But sometimes it's very hard for us to understand these things and to grasp these things and to actually believe in these things. It takes a great deal of faith on our part to believe the power of the word. It's amazing to me that John opens his gospel by saying, "In the beginning was the word." It sounds like the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens. That's how Genesis starts. And so when you start to read the Bible, the very first thing you read, in the beginning, God, who's this God? What is this God doing? How does he do all that kind of stuff? And as you start reading your way through the Bible, you begin to learn something about God. What is kind of, who is this God? How does this God do things? What's he all about? What kind of character has he got? As you read your way through the chapters, you begin to say, oh, I'm beginning to think, understand what kind of God this is. A lot of people have a hard time understanding it because they don't spend very much time thinking about God. But God is illustrated all the way through the scriptures. In the beginning was the Word, John says. It's interesting that he uses the word Word. Our God is real. Our God is alive. Our God is not silent. Sometimes we ask, well, where is God? Why doesn't God speak to me? Well, he's not going to give you earphones. He's not going to, this is right, this is God. We have movies like that where people make fun of that. But sometimes we think, but that's not the way God talks to us. In the past, God has spoken to us by prophets and various, the book of Hebrews opens up. But now in this day, he spoke to us by his son. The words of the Bible are the words of God. And they need to be listened to, and they need to be taken to your heart. And when they're taken to your heart, like the seed that grows from the soil, the word of God will grow in you, and you can grow in your faith. It doesn't happen all at once. It doesn't happen at night. It doesn't happen quickly. Some people, it takes a long time for faith to grow. Sometimes it takes years for faith to grow. As the proverb says, you learn it when you're young. Sometimes you put that away and then come back to it until you get older and you kind of think, well, maybe there's something to that. Maybe I should go back. I should learn. I should go back to what I've heard. I learned when I was a small child. As you get older, you become theoretically wiser. You start analyzing your life. You start thinking, maybe there's something to this God, but maybe there's something to this Jesus jazz. Maybe there's something about this that touches my life and helps me to understand. So we learn certain attitudes have got to be changed as we grow up spiritually to Christ. One of those attitudes is patience. We have a hard time with that word, patience, because most of us don't do much with it. We don't practice it. Most of us buy into this old, the joke about the guy who prayed, God, give me patience, give me now! Well, that violates what patience is all about. God's timetable is not your timetable. I don't know how many times I've been frustrated. I say, God, you asked me something from God. God didn't give an answer. And maybe 4 or 5 years, maybe since about 4 or 5 decades. Well, look at that. God answered my prayer that I prayed long time. God finally gets around to doing what he knows needs to be done, but he knows when you need it. God knows what he's doing. That's one of the great lessons of all time that I learned. Long time ago, God knows what he's doing. You can trust that God knows. He's not goofing around. He's not, going by the seat of his pants. He knows what he's doing. That, to me, is the most profound lesson I get from the book of Job. I get the idea because I realize, Job had a terrible, terrible experience. Everything is taken away from him because God and Satan had this game. Maybe not game. Challenge? No. The competition, I'm not sure what you call it, where God says to Satan, what do you think about my man Job? And Satan comes up with the answer, the excuse. And God says, not my man Job. He's not that way at all. Oh, yeah? Oh, yeah? We'll make a bet? That's basically what it comes down to. Sure. Do what you want to do. Job won't do it. And, of course, Job doesn't. And the second thing, Satan says, well, you touch his skin, you make him hurt. And that's going to change the world. And for most people, that's true. You hurt me, and suddenly I change my attitude. Oh, okay. Okay. I don't care what you want. Just stop hurting me. That's for us, not for Job. But Job does begin to question God because his friends keep hammering at him and hammering at him and hammering. And Job doesn't give up on God, but he does begin to question God's love for Job. God, do you care? Does it matter to you? What have I done, God? So God finally shows up. And we expect God to say to Job, well, Job, here's what happened. Me and Satan talked about you, and here's what Satan didn't hear what I said. No, God doesn't say anything like that. As far as we know, Job never learns that stuff. We don't know how we don't know who wrote the book of Job, but We don't know that Job ever learned this. Instead, God starts talking to Job about the create. Where were you when I created the world? Huh? What's that got to do with anything? Well, I made the world. I know how the world works, is what God says. And then God starts talking about all the animals, not all of them, but many of the animals. He talks about the lions and the goats, and talks about the owls and the ostriches, all until it finally ends up with the Leviathan and the behemoth, big animals, we don't know what they are. But God, his point is, God saying to Job, I know what those animals need, and I take care of them. Jesus would condense it later on to saying, God knows when a sparrow falls. How insignificant is a sparrow? For most of us, not much. We don't think much of sparrows at all. Yet God cares about when a sparrow falls. If he cares about when a sparrow falls, do you think he cares about when a lion eats? Does he think he cares about what an owl or an ostrich goes through? Does he think he cares about any of the animals? God knows up them to. What's God's point, Job? God says to Job, Job, I made the world. I know what I'm doing. Trust me, Job. I know what I'm doing. Which I think is the most profound message of all. God knows what he's doing. So it takes time for us to say, well, God knows what he's doing, and God will do what God will do. And sometimes God doesn't do it on our timetable. I want this, God. Give it to me now. Sorry, not going to happen now. Sometimes God will act as quickly, but often that's not the case. Often it happens much later. When you're ready to receive the gift you're asking for, God will give it to you. So we have to learn patience. Another thing we have to learn is humility, which is a hard lesson for us to learn. To learn to be humble enough to let God be God and are not trying to take God's place. You know, that's a human condition. Remember, we lean on our own understanding. We think we know how to do God better than God knows how to do God. God, you didn't do it right. Here, let me show you, God, how you're supposed to do this thing. Let me show you how you're supposed to handle this thing here. We especially get into this problem when we start thinking about what other people deserve. We think we know what other people deserve, and we now have the right to dispense justice to them because they deserve it. And they don't get what we think they deserve, well, they're not going to get it at all. And we don't believe that God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. I will make it right. Even though in this life it seems unjust to you. Some of the things Jesus says is very offensive to us. Someone smites you on the cheek. What are you supposed to do? Turn the other cheek. Are you crazy? What if he hits me again? Turn the other cheek. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Don't resist evil, Jesus says. Don't return insult for insult. Don't return injury for injury. We expect Jesus on the cross, as he hung on the cross, saying, oh, if you're son of God, why don't you come down? Well, same to you. I mean, we think Jesus would call back at them and say, return the insult. Well, you're no good either. You're a bunch of bad, lousy people. You're all going to go to hell. You think Jesus would say that, but he doesn't say that at all. Said he prays a prayer, God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He relied upon God to settle the score. And that's hard for us because we think we got to settle the score. We think we know better than God knows how to do what's right. There's a reason why Adam and Eve didn't receive the knowledge of good and evil when God created them. That's hard for us to understand because it's such a big part of our lives. We know good from evil. That's in our DNA. That's why we get so offended when God doesn't know what we think is right. Because Adam and Eve ate the fruit they weren't supposed to eat in the first place. Why weren't they given it in the first place? Why'd God put it on a tree and hang it from it and said, don't touch that tree? That's first disobedience in the Bible. They touched the tree. They ate the fruit. They shouldn't have ate the fruit. What have you done? God says, you ate the fruit. I told you not to eat it. God dispenses justice as he will, but he shows with mercy and when he does it too. Who is God? What kind of God is God? You need to learn humility. Let God be God. Stop trying to play God. We always want to play God in terms of justice. We got to dispense justice. We got to make things right. We got to make things that are wrong. We got to figure out the thing. The movies we love to watch most of all are vengeance movies. Guy comes along and kills your dog. Well, kill them all. You know, he takes your wife. Kill them all. And we love those kind of movies. Where he vengeance. Oh, he's getting vengeance because we love that kind of stuff. Well, that's just not what God's Spirit is all about. In recent years, there's a song that we sometimes sing based on 1 John chapter 4. Love one another, for love is of God. Those who love is born of God and knows God. He who does not love, here's the part, does not know God. Huh? He who does not love does not know God. Most frightening passages that Jesus ever gave in his lifetime are stories we told when people come to, and God says, or the pastor says, I don't know you. You know, the five virgins, they come by, I don't know you. What do you mean you don't know me? We're part of your entourage. How can you not know? They come to knock. I don't know you. Get away from me. What are you talking about? You don't know me. How can you not know me? What do you mean you don't know me? He who does not love does not know God. You've got to embrace the Spirit of God to know God. It takes humility to do that. But we need is patience. We need humility. And the last thing we need is gratitude. One of the most fundamental lessons parents teach their children is to say, thank you. We often don't want to do that. But it takes a certain recognition on our part to recognize that someone did something for us that we couldn't accomplish ourselves. Or they did something for us that maybe we could have accomplished, but they did before we were able to think about it. So we say, thank you. Someone opens the door for you. Well, thank you. Someone picks something up for you. Well, thank you. You helped me in some way. You did something to bless me in some way, and I appreciate that. And so I say, thank you. And the person we want to thank most of all is God. Because God is always there for you. There are some songs I sometimes listen to as I drive here that, you know, the a cappella company made. And one of them talks about when the lyrics, when mercy is abound, I'll praise God. And when grace falls like rain, this language, when grace falls like rain, what a concept. I will praise you. It takes a great deal of faith to be able to see mercy is around you, to see grace falling like rain, to recognize that love and mercy surrounds you. I will praise you when times are right. I'll praise you in times of joy. But even in times of trial, I'll praise you. Gratitude to thank God because of what God is doing. God is in your life. God is always in your life. Paul would say to the Athenians in Acts 17, this unknown God you don't know about, he's within reach. Reach out and touch him. He's there. He's so close to you. So much of the time, we believe in the myth that God has abandoned us. God doesn't care about us because we impose upon God what we would do. Well, I would give up on him. Why doesn't God give up on me? Well, you don't understand God. You don't know God then. God's love is unbounding. God loves us even when we're bad. The man who prayed, have mercy, I'm a sinner, was a man that God appreciates because that man understood God. He had gratitude for God. The seed of God is a wonderful thing. It's an amazing thing. It can do amazing things for us. And to watch it grow within a person is truly one of the great miracles of life, to see people change. And speaking as an old man, I've seen a few people change. People you didn't think would change or could change. You see them do this person will never be bad, be good. And to watch them change, it's amazing. Truly amazing what God's word can do. It's the seed that grows by itself. The seed that's planted in the human heart will produce faith. And when the harvest comes, then God is ready to take you home and you'll be one of his own. And there won't be any test at the pearly gates. Well, you didn't pass the test. You're not allowed in. Sorry, if you have faith, that's what matters most. The great myth of all times is that you have to be good to go to heaven. No, it's not a matter of you being good. It's a matter of your believing. If you believe on God, you tend to do good things. If only we could learn to trust his word, which is part of his character. What a wonderful life we would have for ourselves. Faith, as we will sing, is the victory. Faith is what brings us home. Faith is what it's really all about. Learning to believe in this God who is here and surrounds us and what this world is all about. It's all about our faith in God. And if you somehow have lived your life and ended as an unbeliever, you've missed it all. You've wished it all. It's all about faith. Jesus came that you might know him who sent him, that you might know the truth. The word of God, is condensed into the concept of truth. Jesus is truth. You shall know the truth. You shall know him. And the truth, him, will set you free. If you're not a Christian, we encourage you to give some thought to becoming a Christian, to recognize the fact that God will do wonderful things with you. Let God's word grow in you. And if you haven't really spent time with God's word, pick up your Bible and start reading it. Do amazing things for you. All right, let's sing our song. Stand and sing our song.